So have your Bible open, please, at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to now look into things. If you're writing notes, the title of the sermon is Saved for a Purpose. Saved for a Purpose. So just by way of reminder, and in case you're a visitor here amongst us, or maybe you are new to our church, we are a church that holds to the doctrine of Scripture alone, otherwise known as Sola Scriptura in Latin, Scripture alone. It was a very important doctrine in the Reformation 500 years ago. We believe that this book, the Holy Bible, is inspired and brought about by God and is our only rule, true rule of faith and practice in the church and in life. And so in that line of thought, preachers like myself are called to preach the word, not our own ideas or whims. So what we do in our services when it comes to the study and the proclamation of the Bible, it is called expository preaching. You kind of replace that word exposition with the word explaining preaching. So my job and my duty towards you is take these texts, these scriptures, and it's called exegete them. Exegete. That basically means to draw out. So I am to understand these verses in their proper context, in their original meaning to those to whom it was written, to bring them out to the table and to make them understandable to you. I try and do that verse by verse usually. Other people might do it by 3 points perhaps. There's no hard or fast way of doing it. So that exegesis stands in opposition to what's called eisegesis, where someone reads things into the text, where I come with my own ideas, my own thoughts, And I put them into the text and try and back them up with the verses. I don't want to try and do that to you, and neither should you want to listen to preaching that's like that. So here at our church, we have expository preaching. John Piper calls it expository exaltation. So I draw up out of the text and I lift it up. I exalt it in all its glory and I smack it in your face. I apply it to you. I'm not just a lecturer or a mathematician giving you just data or just bland information. But I'm supposed to be a man who is drawing up out of a well with fresh water, and I'm lifting it up, not just telling you the kind of chemical makeup of water, but I'm showing you how important it is and that you must drink it. But it is your duty to drink from that water. It's kind of like I'm to bring out a meal from God's word exactly as the recipe designed it, and you are now to eat that meal. And so by God's mercy and grace, we will do that this morning as we look into his word. Now, that's kind of what Paul has just done. He has taken something and lifted it up. Remember last time we looked in Philippians, we looked at the amazing passage from Philippians 2 about Christ's descension into death and then his exaltation into the glories of heaven. And we saw that, and Paul is using the best language he can to show how amazing it is. He exalts it up. And then here, he turned it to us. So look at verse 12. He says, therefore, very important word, therefore, in light of what we just looked at, in light of that amazing story, go and do this. He's basically just shown us the most amazing, beautiful painting that you could ever, ever see, the most breathtaking painting. And he says, now go and paint one like this. It's kind of like, well, you know, again, a bit of an impossible task, isn't it? But Paul does give us a major incentive as to why we can go and live this same image of what Christ did. So he says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So in other words, Paul's saying to the Philippians, well, brilliant, you've been doing this. You've been living this out in your life. Now go and do it more while I'm not there. Often we get the kind of the incentive to work harder, don't we, when our boss is perhaps in the office. And when he isn't there, we kind of just chill out a little bit. Paul's saying, no, even while I'm not there, work even harder. And I know that you will, because you are living out of the joy of the gospel. And so what does he exhort the Philippians to do? Look at the end of verse 12. In my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is quite a well-known verse, and sadly, a very often misquoted verse. It's often taken out of context of verse 13, and it's used as a scary hammer verse, ready to just batter people about and make them doubt their own salvation. Unless you work, that's it, you've lost it. It's gone. Notice the verse does not say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work toward your salvation. It doesn't say work at your salvation, as if God saved you and then brought you to a halfway house and said, right, now the rest is up to you. I want a pass mark of at least, well, you name it, 70%, 80%, 50%, 60%. If you get over that, then you pass, you get into heaven. Brilliant, well done. That is horrific, deadly theology. And sadly is the kind of theology that a lot of churches will spout. Keep working, achieve some kind of a standard, and you'll get in. My friends, the only standards that God will accept is 110%. If you want to go to heaven, you must be above and beyond perfect. Okay? That's not good news, is it? But what is the good news? That 110% perfection of righteousness comes only through the righteousness that we receive from Christ by faith. And that is a result of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel, the good news of salvation to all those who believe. If the message is just keep working and you can somehow achieve some kind of a standard, that is not good news. That's just horrific news. You're telling me to work harder, but I'm terrible. No, the good news is we receive it by faith, by belief. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, work out the salvation that is yours already. This salvation, this gospel, this wonderful plan of redemption, it's already yours. Now work out the implications of it. Work out from that constitution of the gospel. So maybe kind of play on words and use an illustration. You could say, work out your marriage, okay? You're already married. You possess the marriage. Now work it out. Don't just leave it. Work out your marriage. Now you may say, well, if you don't do that, if you don't work out your marriage, it's gonna collapse, it's going to fall, and divorce. So in that case, we can lose our salvation, can't we, if we don't work hard enough? Well, Jesus never divorces his people, ever. So there goes that theory. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you've been saved, you have been saved. That's it. Okay? Think about it. If you have been truly saved, and then suddenly you're not saved, what were you even saved from? Well, there was nothing there. It was entirely pointless. No, we have received this great salvation. Now let's not neglect that. That's what Paul is saying. We weren't saved to just put up our feet and be entirely passive, just to wait to die so we can go off to heaven. No. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you've been saved, so it's not by our own effort, through faith, not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God, okay? So that no man may boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, here's the purpose that we were saved for, good works. Good works. In other words, God has turned you into a spade. You aren't going to be unspaded, but you aren't going to be just left in the tool shed. You're going to be used to dig. He has turned you into a musical instrument. You aren't just going to be left in a cabinet somewhere. You're going to be used to sing, to make music, to make melody. Some people become maybe a piano or a drum kit, a trombone perhaps, but we are all saved with a purpose to fit into the great orchestra of redemption. That's how it is with us being saved. We are saved for a purpose, to live out the implications of the gospel in our lives and glorify Jesus. We are free and responsible for that. Notice how he says, your own salvation. This is your own salvation, personally given to you. And there's two things I want to say about this when he says, your own. Firstly, it is your responsibility to work it out. You are responsible for your own personal walk with Jesus. And if you neglect it, it will not grow. And that is your responsibility. It's true that, yes, God is sanctifying us and will, no matter what happens. He does that through all of our circumstances. But at the same time, let us not harden our hearts. Let us have a soft heart that is ready and willing to obey God's word. And secondly, let us just meditate on the fact that he says, your own salvation. Your own. Yes, Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for a great, innumerable multitude. Yes, and that's amazing and wonderful. But let's just remind ourselves that that isn't a faceless group. That isn't a group of just nameless, impersonal, figures. He died and gave salvation for and to you, if you are in Christ. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, Galatians 2:20. What did it say? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. It wasn't just us, a great people, but me. He loved me. He gave himself up for me personally. I can almost imagine it 2,000 years ago. He's hanging there on the cross. My own name, Scott Pipe Wolfeston, is on his lips. Your name, Jenny Emberson, John Payne. That name could have been on Christ's mind as he hangs there from the cross. It is your own salvation, friend. Now, don't neglect such a personal and tremendous gift. What do you say next in that verse? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it doesn't mean that we should be scared of God, like some kind of monster that's against us. It's going to bat us over the head if we get things wrong. But no, if you are in Christ, then God is for us. He is our Heavenly Father. We shouldn't be terrified of God as the boogeyman in the sky. But rather, imagine receiving into your hands the most precious gifts imaginable. A priceless diamond, perhaps. An antique. An ancient artifact. A newborn baby, maybe. You receive it and you know how precious and special and just incredible it is. And maybe for some of them, the men amongst us, it's like receiving a brand new drill set. It's like, oh, wow, this is just, I'll get to use this now. Or maybe an antique car that you always dreamt about as a kid. Oh, I get to go and drive it now. Amazing. And you kind of come at it with a bit of fear and trepidation because of how special it is. Or maybe last night we were looking up at the stars and they're just incredible, real clear night, and you can see the band of the Milky Way above, and you look at it and feel so small. It's almost frightening looking up at the sky because of how massive the universe is. Maybe if you've gone to places like New York or London and you walk past huge skyscrapers and you kind of look up and feel like a small ant, like these things could just sort of just trample you. You kind of look at it with fear and with awe. It's kind of like that with Christian living and sanctification. We kind of look at things that are a whole lot bigger than us. We can't really quite understand. It's precious, it's special, it's amazing. And we come at it with a sense of fear and trepidation. When God sanctifies us, when he works through our life, we are to respond to that with humility, with fear, with trembling, and we submit to something that we don't really fully understand is a whole lot bigger than us. Because, well, God's plans are a whole lot bigger than us, aren't they? God is redeeming all of reality, not just us. And if he chooses to use you as an instrument of that redemption, perhaps through your loving service, your sacrifice, things like that, then let us do that with fear and trembling, knowing that we are a part of a much bigger picture that is just glorious, a tapestry we can't quite understand yet. Now, moving on, look at verse 13. This gets very interesting here. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, right. Well, I was just told to go and work out my salvation. And now it says, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So who does the work here? Who does the willing? Is it me? Is it God? Is it both? Now, I find this very, very hard to understand or even to illustrate. You can maybe imagine perhaps a remote control. We are the remote control, and God puts the batteries in, and that's kind of like God putting his will inside of us, and then he works by using us with what he wants us to do with. It's kind of like that, but kind of not, because the remote control is entirely passive, isn't it, in its use? But we aren't passive in the Christian living. Paul just told us to go and work. So I don't fully understand it. I really don't. But there are two things I do know from this verse. Firstly, even the very will that you have, the desire that you have to go and do God's glorifying good, whatever that may be, it's not your own. It's from God. You have to understand that people only go and do things because they have a will to go and do it. I mean, yes, people might be forced to go and do something, but in some ways that isn't really them doing it, is it? To go and do things, we have to have a will to do it. And you did not stir up that will in yourself. You didn't buy it. You didn't plant it there. It was given. Okay? That will was a God-given will. It is the gracious working of the Spirit in our life. So what does that mean? It means we can boast in nothing. We can boast not in our works, and not even in the very root of those works, even the will to do that work. We can't even boast in that. As Christians, we should have a burning passion to become more and more like Jesus in every way, in every capacity, shouldn't we? In our thoughts, our motives, our actions. But that very passion that we have to become more like Jesus, even that is not our own. God gave us that desire. God gave us that passion to become more like Christ. We can't even boast in the desire to become more like Jesus. And apart from that will that we have, we are never going to go and do something good. Which is why Jesus says in John 14 or 15, I can't remember, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's quite a strong word, isn't it? Nothing. We might respond to that and say, but Jesus, didn't I go and do this and do that? Didn't I go and feed the poor? Didn't I go and cast out demons in your name? Matthew 7, right? What does Jesus say? Depart from me, for I never knew you, workers of lawlessness. Those people were going and doing that in their own strength. They weren't doing it in faith in Christ. They were just going and doing things, regardless if it was good or bad or whatever. In Christ's name, they went and did things, but they weren't doing it in Christ. Jesus said, I don't even know you. Depart from me. And so apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And that is very humbling, isn't it? To think that we are not the vine, we're just the branches. We aren't the source of our own good works. Whatever, you could name people, you know, John Newton, whoever, just people from church history who did the most amazing things. C.S. Lewis, Jim Elliot, who did these wonderful feats in God's name, for God's glory, missionaries. All that they did, we cannot ascribe to those people, essentially. If we were going to go and do the same, perhaps, we could not boast in that. All we could say is, that is God working in somebody. That is God's grace flowing out from the branches, flowing out from the vine. And the vine is Christ, not us. So, second thing I want to point out from this verse gives us hope. It gives us hope. What are some of the ways that we are to be working out our salvation? How do we work the gospel out into our lives? Well, Paul gives those commands over this passage, and I've listed them here. Here is every imperative in this passage. Listen. Work out your salvation, fear and trembling. No grumbling. No disputing. Be blameless. Be innocent. Be without blemish. Hold fast to the word, shine as lights. And that's just in these verses. I mean, the verses prior to this, what else have we got? Have the same minds. No conceit, no ambition. Have humility. Count others greater than yourself. Look to the interests of others. Don't be frightened. Stand firm in the spirit. Approve what is excellent. Be pure, be blameless. Rejoice. We look at all those lists of things to go and do and we think, oh goodness me, what a weight. What a burden. Because I can't do it. We probably struggle enough just doing one of these things, let alone all of them. And we say, it's too much. It's burdensome. It's tragic. I cannot go and do these things. I don't even want to sometimes. And the answer is, well, no, you can't. You can't go and do these things. But I have hope for you. Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Turn the page. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and now to abound in every circumstance. He says, verse 13, I can do all things. We can list all those things we just looked at. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we respond to that and we think, well, I just feel so weak. I can't do this. And that's exactly the point. What does Paul say in Corinthians? For when I am weak, then I am strong. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And we need to hear that. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. And that brings us hopelessness. But the hope is, okay, yeah, I'm useless, but God isn't. And he's working in me. The power of the sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God is in us. Doesn't that give us hope to go and do these things? The resurrection life that you and I now live is not some empty, dead, inactive thing. God took a dead skeleton, and that's us, by the way. He put muscles and flesh and skin over it. He gave us energy and strength, and he says, now run. Run the race. Run out the implications of what you have been given. I've given you legs, now run. I've given you arms, now work. You get tangled up on the, well, who's working? Is it me or is it God? But it's God who's working. Now go work. Simple as that, right? Okay, now moving on. So there's the exhortation and the incentive to work out the gospel into our lives. Now he goes into further detail. Look at verse 14, back in Philippians 2. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now there's some kind of key phrases there. Grumbling, disputing, children of God, crooked and perverse generation. Those are all terms that are used in one passage in Deuteronomy 32 by Moses, describing how Israel behaved in the wilderness. We always remember that, don't we, the Israelites? If we were to remember one sin, perhaps, of the Israelites, it's always the grumbling, isn't it, in the desert, the grumbling. They were hungry and they grumbled, and then God gives them manna and they grumble because it gets boring eventually, and they get water and then they grumble. They go to Canaan and they distrust the Lord's ability to defeat the giants, and they grumble and they say, oh, I'd rather go back to Egypt because they had garlic and cucumbers, and they grumble again and again and again, grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. If we were to write down maybe a vice list of top 10 worst sins, maybe, we would write down maybe murder, adultery, sexual immorality, stealing, lying, theft, idol worship. We would list those things as these are the worst sins, aren't they? How many of us would put grumbling on that list? The top 10 worst sins, grumbling. Well, again and again, it was Israel's sin, wasn't it? It was one of the biggest and major symptoms of that nation, grumbling, disputing. And maybe it's a common symptom among us church folk, but we often get away with it, don't we? Because it isn't a dirty sin. We don't call it grumbling or criticism, we call it a comment, advice, a word. The saying is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That could never be further from the truth. There are words that build up, and there are words that break down. Corrosive words. Words that spread like gangrene. And all this grumbling, it comes down to a lack of contentment, of satisfaction in Christ. And essentially this is worldliness, isn't it? And even 2,000 years ago, Paul calls the Roman people they're living amongst, he calls them what? A crooked and twisted generation. And the word crooked there, the origin of that word in English is cunning. A cunning generation. Twisted. Makes me think of a big thick bramble bush. You ever go beating on a pheasant shoot, there are some parts of the wood where you've got to try and, you've got your stick and you're trying to beat through these bushes and trying to climb over these huge, big, towering bramble bushes that are twisted and they get caught into your legs and you're tripping over and you're trying to work through it and it clings to your skin or to your coat and it catches you up. This twisted kind of labyrinth of vines and of spikes. Makes for quite a good illustration of the world we live in, doesn't it? Cunning. Most of the time, sin doesn't come with a big old signpost saying, "Oi, sin over here, I'm going to hurt you and twist your life up and cause pain and misery." It isn't like that, really, is it, often? The whole purpose of a trap is that it's unexpected. It's a surprise. It's concealed. It's hidden. You're enticed with the carrots on the string, aren't you? And then you come in and bam, you're tangled up. You're caught in the spider's web. It's sticky, it clings, it twists around. Not only does it twist around you, but it twists truth. It twists what is good to what is bad and what is bad to what is good. And before too long, you find yourself completely caught up in this bramble bush, unable to escape. But don't miss me. But do not miss this. What I've just told you, that kind of illustration of the web that ensnares us, you're thinking in your mind, yeah, that's the world of sexual sin, of gambling, of wild drinking parties, of drugs, all that carnal stuff, right? That's the sin trap that's out there. Do you notice that Paul never mentions one of those sins in the entire letter? Closest part maybe you could get to it is in chapter 3, where he kind of notes those whose God is their belly, over in chapter 3. But instead, the thing that he immediately ties to his crooked and twisted generation are not these hedonistic wild sins, but rather their respectable sins. Grumbling, disputing, I mean, we could add to that list, discontentment, pride, legalism. How often do we think of those things as worldly? Those sins are just as much a cunning, deceitful trap that will ensnare you into a labyrinth of cobwebs and brambles, just as much as going down to Carbon and getting sloshed on a Friday night. It's just as bad, just as ensnaring, just as capturing. But we hardly ever think that way, do we? We think of worldliness and sin as being the crazy nightclub stuff, not the respectable stuff that we might do in church. And so he says, be blameless, be innocent, children of God amongst this evil generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Paul is saying, let me live out the gospel, let me work out our salvation, be like shining light in a dark room. You're like a bright star in a night sky, a lamp in a dark room. He's saying, yes, that's pure, blameless, good, keep doing that. But when there's grumbling, when there's legalism, discontentment, strife and pride, it's like chucking a load of mud over the headlights of your car. It dampens the light. It's like putting a basket over the lamp in the dark room. It dampens the gospel. Think about it. Our witness of Jesus Christ, our declaration of who he is, can be tarnished. It can be dirtied by the way we live. Think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were in the middle of a crooked and twisted generation, weren't they, in Babylon? And they could have eaten the king's food. They could have bowed down to the idol just that one time, you know, it'd be okay. But what message would that have told to the people around them? Well, I guess Yahweh isn't all that sovereign, is he? I guess Yahweh isn't worthy of singular devotion. the way we live tells the gospel to people. It tells people what we believe about who Christ is. And so, brothers and sisters, as children of God, let us be experts in righteousness as we learn from our shepherds and be babes in evil. Well, how can we do this? Well, here's a good start. Look at verse 16. Holding fast, as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I really like the first bit of that sentence. Holding fast to the word of life. That phrase, hold fast, somewhat a covenant term. It means to glue to something. And this glue is more than just, you know, Kraft Pritt stick. It's more like Gorilla Glue. You want to live out the gospel? Want to shine as a light? Glue yourself to the Bible, to the word of life, to the scriptures. And that doesn't just mean just carry it around wherever you go, put it in your pockets. I've glued myself to it with some glue or whatever. No, it doesn't mean that. It means that glue the words, the meaning of these scriptures to your mind, to your life. As I said at the start, this book is to be our authority of life. If we have a knowledge of Christ in this book, the Bible says we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Schemes and philosophies and doctrines of the world will not do. Everything we need is in these pages. So whether it be your views on marriage, abortion, euthanasia, ethics, work, family, church, culture, what you watch and don't watch on TV, what you listen to and don't listen to, everything in life, where you work, what friends you have, whatever it may be, everything in life must be in submission to this book. The words of this book, correctly understood and applied, scripture alone. The other day I heard of a church that doesn't do that. And we often hear of churches that don't do that, do we? There's a church and they were in this sort of home group and they were talking about, is it right? Or is homosexuality an okay thing for relationships? And everyone's saying, yeah, it's fine. And they say, oh, that verse doesn't mean that. That's a bad translation. And they go around. And there are churches that openly promote cultural Marxism, third wave feminism, political ideologies. Some churches look more like a club for their own country than an embassy for heaven. And we look at those kind of churches around us on the news or whatever, and it can be very easy to judge them. Very easy. But before we jump there, where have we failed to glue to the scriptures? Holding fast to the word is more than just affirming right orthodoxy. It's also about living right orthopraxy, the way we live. And that's only going to happen if we assimilate and absorb by faith more and more and more of Christ through the scriptures. So let us pray for more of a manifestation of the Spirit in our lives here at Stonehill Baptist Church, because I know that I need it. And I know that you need it. Often I look into my own soul, into the meditation of my own heart, and often all I see is just thorns and briars. Darkness, self-dependence, self-deception, bitterness, anger, pride, a grumbling spirit, a desire to dispute, perversion, crooked, twisted, wretch. And I guess sometimes we all do that, don't we? We all have a moment of introspection, and that's all we see. And do you know what we should do when that happens? When we see that? When we're honest with ourselves, of our own hearts, what should we do? It should remind you of how merciful your Savior is, how kind He is, how patient He is. If we try and set ourselves up as this wonderful, glorious, floating, magical Christian, I mean, I guess Christ must have been, yeah, I mean, obviously He wants to save you. If we understand who we really are, the depths of our sin, reminds us how gracious Christ is. There's a song I quite enjoy called Felix Culper, and the lyrics go like this. Turn the lights on, look at what I have. See the twisted trophies of a dead man. Countless stories tell of sin and pain, but they sing the sweetness of my Saviour's grace. I'm a torn man, spirit fighting flesh. There's a battle raging deep in my chest. All that haunts me, all that leaves a stain, only sings the sweetness of my Saviour's grace. A fortunate fool, my sins are stories of grace to recall. I hope that encourages us, that even when we utterly fail to do these things, to shine as lights in the world, to hold fast to the word of life, to not grumble, not dispute, and we look inwardly and we just see all this junk, through the power of God that is being worked in us to work and to will, we can just glory in Christ that he is so incredible that he would forgive even those things again and again and again. Having that attitude, it puts your faith in steroids, knowing that whatever I do, no matter how much I sin, Christ will keep forgiving me. He will keep forgiving me. When you see that, it drives you to want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wanted that for the Philippians, and he wanted it for us. Let's just finish with verse 16. Holding fast word of life, so in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain. So in light of judgment day, in light of the day of Christ, Paul wants to see a harvest from his sowing. And for many of you here, you've gone through 3, 4, 5 different pastors maybe. Teachers, evangelists, elders, you have parents who have instructed you of the word of life. And they don't want to be disappointed that you've not held fast to that. And so as we look to judgment day, to Christ's day, let that still calm voice, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Let those words be the voice that will daily be heard in our own minds, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within us both to will and to work. I'm going to conclude there, running out of time, so we'll pick up next time at verse 17.